We began a series a few months ago dealing with some of the basics of the Christian faith. We are not being exhaustive. This is relatively brief. A quick skim through what the scriptures teach about the nature of Christianity. We are not trying to do every single thing from Alpha to Omega. We are really doing no more than getting to beta, if you know your Greek alphabet. Some people look at the word beta and, not knowing how it should be pronounced, pronounce it better. So if you like, you could describe what we're looking at as the better course. We've seen that the truth about God comes from God's revelation of himself in the scriptures, in the Bible. That God himself is an infinite and eternal and all-powerful being. He is a spirit. And being a spirit, any thoughts of representing God in any form of art is just plain foolish. So if someone asks, how tall is God? It's a meaningless question. God is a spirit. How long is God? Meaningless question. God is a spirit. Does God have eyes, nose, and mouth? Well, God can see and God can speak. God can hear and God can smell. But he does not have a physical form. And so such questions make no sense. However, God himself did become a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, contrary to the teachings of Faustus Socinius, the progenitor of what is called Socinianism. Is basically an extreme form of skepticism and denial of just about everything that the Bible says. How can a man also be God? This does not make sense, and therefore, because I can't understand it, it's the line of argument that he and many others follow, because I can't understand it, therefore it can't be true. And denying that Jesus died for sin. Died as a propitiatory atonement for sin. Something that is denied today by some who call themselves, falsely, evangelicals. They deny that Jesus was punished for our sins. Really, they are just a modern representation of the teachings of Faustus Socinius, who lived late 16th and early 17th century. Jesus is both God and man. We know that because that is what God has told us in his word. God has told us about ourselves. God has told us about man. God has told us that we are his creatures. We are the pinnacle of his creation. All around us we see God's creation, but we are God's creation, made in the image and likeness of God, but having been created perfect and in the image and likeness of God, man fell into sin, and now all the human race, men and women, old and young and infant, are fallen and subject to the wrath of God. God is angry with sin because he is a just and a holy God, and sin must be punished. And so how can a sinful person like me and like you stand before God and be declared acceptable to God on the day of judgment? How can we be forgiven? And that is what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross. He was a sacrifice for our sins. He himself was the high priest who offered himself for our sins, and he was punished in our place, and fully paid the penalty that was due to our sin. And all that prevents anyone in the whole world from knowing the forgiveness of their sins is their own stubborn unbelief in refusing to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We then began to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've spent 2 weeks looking at the work of the Spirit, firstly, in convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. One of the great problems of evangelism is persuading people that they are sinners. People don't like to think that they are sinners. They like to think, oh, I'm a good person, as you find in many modern films and television series, where the person who finally, at the end, they've got all the evidence together and proved that this person is the murderer, they will say something like, but you must understand, I'm really a good person. They might have just killed 10 people, but really they're a good person. They just cannot accept that they're a sinner. And you scratch your head and think, how stupid can you possibly get? But sadly, that is the state of the human heart, that the human heart does not wish to acknowledge the fact of sin in the heart. And so people will make all sorts of excuses as to why they're really not sinners, even though, even in saying that, they prove that they are. Especially since God has declared that we are sinners. And so if we say we are not sinners, we are calling God a liar. And God is a God who does not lie. And if God does not lie, and God says we are sinners, then clearly, if we say we are not, we are lying, which is sin. There was a situation in the 18th century where John Wesley taught sinless perfection. That it was possible to have a second experience after conversion by which a person became totally free from sin. And George Whitefield, when he first encountered these people and they told him that they'd had this experience and they were now totally free from sin, he commented that it was very obvious that they were not free from sin because they were very proud that they were free from sin. And weren't they wonderful because of this? And there were various other ways in which it was clear that they were sinners. We then looked last week at the work of the Spirit in the heart and how the Spirit of God works in the heart and brings people to Christ, and in bringing people to Christ then gives them peace, joy, a knowledge of the love of God in the heart. And so people know that they have been forgiven by God and received by Him. There are two technical terms that are used to describe this. One is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the other one is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. These are synonymous terms. They mean essentially the same thing, but it is the experience of all believers. Let's just look at a few scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We read, "For in one Spirit," or by one Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Paul is speaking of the common experience of all believers. This is not something that happens after conversion and only a select few experience this. Paul says, this is what happened to all of you, everybody to whom I'm writing. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were baptized in or by the Spirit into one body. There is one body of believers, Jews and Greeks, together form that one body by being baptized in the Spirit. We have the other phrase in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul writes, "In him," that's in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is given to all people. They are stamped, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of ownership by God of a believer. It happens when they believe. Now, if you want to analyze conversion, you can say, well, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But it doesn't mean it's stretched out over months or years. It all happened in an instant. Like my illustration that some people object to, when the boy kicks the ball at the window, the ball hits the window. The window shatters. How long is there between the ball hitting the window and the window shattering? It's almost instant. And then what happens? The old lady inside dies of a heart attack. They all happen in an instant. But you can analyze each portion of the event. Same here. You hear, you believe, you receive the Spirit, happens in a moment. And the Spirit is a guarantee. The seal of the Spirit is a guarantee. Some people would want to teach, Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, taught that the sealing of the Spirit came at some point after conversion. Sometimes, he said, it might happen at the same time, but very often, usually, it's sometime afterwards. And so he would have to say that you have some Christians wandering around who have no guarantee. Well, if you go and buy a washing machine, you get a guarantee. And the guarantees aren't often worth much. You can get some products where you're given a lifetime guarantee. And when it breaks and you take it back, you say, "I'd like this replaced, please, under the lifetime guarantee." Ah, it's the lifetime of the product, not your lifetime. And quite clearly, that product has now come to the end of its life. So the guarantee is now void. Always read carefully what it says in a guarantee, because they'll always try and find a way around it. Ah, you've just told me that it broke during a month that didn't have an R in. So, guarantee doesn't apply. They'll use all sorts of tricks to try and avoid paying out. Such is the nature of any kind of guarantee given by man. But this is a guarantee given to all believers by God, that if you believe, you are stamped with the seal of God upon you, guaranteeing your inheritance until in glory you receive that which God has promised. Indeed, Paul says, we saw this last week in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Christ. You are none of his. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 that we, all of us, every one of us, no exceptions, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. But what I want us to consider briefly this morning is the third aspect of the work of the Spirit, and that is the ongoing work of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us power over sin. And this gives us another mark of a true believer. We've seen how people have come up with all sorts of statements saying, "Oh yes, well, I've decided I'm going to become a Christian. And so I now do this." They might say, "I've started wearing a cross, so therefore I must be a Christian." But have you been converted? "Oh, I'm wearing a cross, but have you been converted?" That's the issue. Has God transformed your heart? "Well, I go to church." Yes, but if you stand in a garage, does it make you a car? If you go and sit in a McDonald's, does it make you a hamburger? You think of all these things, they're all very silly, but it illustrates the point that merely being present in a certain building doesn't mean anything when it comes to the things of the Spirit. The question is, what's going on inside, in your heart? And one of the ways in which the Spirit manifests his presence in the heart is by the effect that he has upon the lives of true believers. And we read the whole of Romans 6 earlier, in which Paul is dealing with a specific issue. Paul, when he's writing, often makes bold statements, and people would throw up their hands in horror and say, "What? But if that's true, Paul..." And so you have in chapter 4, Paul talks about justification by faith. In chapter 5, after a digression, he explains just how gracious God is. Verse 18 of Romans 5, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as grace reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul appears to be saying, the more we sin, the more gracious God is towards us. And this is what people would be reading and hearing and thinking. So you mean, Paul, that I can be a Christian and I can not only carry on doing all the sinful things I was doing before, but I can do them even more? And so then you get the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the very question that would arise in the minds of people reading the end of chapter 5. By no means. God forbid, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you truly have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart has been changed. You have died with Christ to sin. So how can you carry on living with it? And he goes through and he explains this in more detail. Because we've been joined to Christ, we should be like Christ. And if we are like Christ, then we will be holy. We will be godly. The power of sin has been broken. So Paul is able to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Previously, that's just what you did. You had no resistance to sin. But now your heart has been changed, your desires have changed, and so therefore you are able to live a godly life. Now when I've explained this to people, and sometimes explain this to professing Christians, that we are made right with God by faith alone, and then you'll get people saying, oh, and you must keep the Ten Commandments. They add that. But that's the very opposite of what the Bible says. Paul is at great pains to say we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. Oh, people say, this is antinomianism. When you hear people accusing others of being antinomian, that means against law, well, this is a theological slur. It's a big lump of theological mud that's being thrown at someone so that what they say can be dismissed out of hand. Now, we looked at this in detail over a year ago when we were looking at the Ten Commandments. But it is just a slur. Because if you throw it at someone, one of the main people you should throw it at is the Apostle Paul. Because Paul is the source of much of the teaching that we are made right with God by grace through faith alone and nothing else. And people say, but that means you can sin and get away with it. Not at all. I don't know anyone who says such a thing. Paul says that you are changed within. Your heart changes. You are transformed inside. And so, therefore, you are no longer what you were. And so you will find that there are, you can say to someone when you're discussing this, they say, so, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so I can live as I like. And the answer is, yes, you can live as you like. But here's the question, how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live in a godly manner. A Christian does not like to live in a sinful manner because their heart has been changed. They have been transformed. And so they cannot continue to live in sin because they don't like to live in sin. It doesn't mean that sin is eradicated. If you read on in Romans into chapter 7, you read about Paul's own experience, about his struggles with sin, remaining sin in the heart. And verse 13 of chapter 7 through to the end of the chapter is talking about the struggle that he has within himself with sin seeking to drag him back. But if a person really is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they do not practice, they do not make a habit of sin because their hearts have been changed. And you can read the whole of Romans 6, and Paul is emphasizing this. He talks about slavery. And he says, you are a slave. Everyone is a slave. The question is, who is your master? Is sin your master? And sin is the master of most people in the world. And so because people are slaves of sin, they sin. But you, he says, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are slaves of righteousness. You are slaves of God. And so, therefore, you should demonstrate that fact by obeying your master and being righteous. And here is a way in which you can tell whether someone's truly been converted or not. It's not an infallible method. But what is their attitude towards sin? Are they concerned about avoiding sin? Do they feel unhappiness, remorse, disgust even, when they do sin? They say, I wish I hadn't thought that, said that, done that. It's an indication that sin is no longer their master. Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 6, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You've been set free from sin. So if you meet someone and they say, but I struggle with sin and I just can't resist. When they say, I can't resist, that is probably an indication that they are not Christians, that they have never been converted. They do not have the power of God in their hearts. It is the work of the Spirit. Having been baptized in the Spirit, having been sealed by the Spirit, a person is changed inside, and so they can resist sin. Sin is very insidious. Sin continues to try and work within us, which is why the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 gives this warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. sin tries to get us to sin. Sin tries to get us to do sin's bidding rather than God's bidding. Sin is very deceitful, very subtle. And sometimes we can find ourselves having been dragged into sin almost without being aware of it. But we are made to think, well, there's the line between righteousness and sin. And sin whispers in our ears and says, no, actually, you're wrong. It's 1 millimetre further over. And we're persuaded. So we move the standard. And sin whispers in our ears again and says, well, actually, it's 5 millimetres further over. And having conceded, it's easier to take the bigger step. And then having conceded that, well, in fact, it's not 5 millimetres. In fact, it's 5 centimetres. And sin, having got us to move and move and move the boundaries, eventually leads us off into sin. It's very subtle, and we need to be alert to that. Follow the scriptures, and what the scriptures say is right and is wrong. Sometimes our consciences tell us that things are wrong, that aren't in fact wrong, but it's not wise to go against conscience. But consciences can be misinformed the other way as well, and our consciences can tell us that something is quite all right when in fact the Bible says it's wrong. It's part of the insidious nature of how sin works upon us, which is why we need to speak to one another and to encourage one another and to help one another. So the Holy Spirit works within us, transforms us and changes us and gives us power over sin. And he also urges us to seek out good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is writing about salvation by grace through faith, he says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things that characterizes Christians is seeking out good works to do. You find the same is written in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, where the writer is urging us to persevere in the faith. And in chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. More about encouragement, like there was back in chapter 3. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, it is said by some in the world that this is an example of religious mania and zealotry. And such zealotry results in people blowing other people up. Well, there is good zealousness and there is bad zealousness. You can be zealous for the wrong thing. You will find that members of the Labour Party are zealous for the Labour Party, that members of the Liberal Democrats are zealous for the Liberal Democrat Party, and Conservatives are zealous for the Conservative Party, and members of the Monster Raving Loony Party are zealous for having fun. You can be zealous for all sorts of things, and in political terms, they'd all say, well, you're zealous for the wrong things. When we look at other religions, we can say people are zealous for their religions, but they're false, and they're zealous for the wrong things. The Holy Spirit works in us and makes us zealous for the things of God. And do not be put off when people tell you, oh no, well, shouldn't be zealous about anything. Let's just all be nice and quiet and let's all go to hell together. Now, zeal is something that the Spirit works within us. And it is a good thing to be zealous for the things of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Don't be zealous for things that are the inventions of depraved human hearts. Be zealous for the things of God as revealed in the Scriptures. So we can summarize what we've seen, that a true believer is transformed within by the power of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. A true believer has struggles with sin, but has power to resist sin. The power of sin has been broken in their hearts. And a true believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to live for him and to make him known to others, that others might know the joy that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll leave that there for now, and we'll continue looking at some of the basics next week.